Welcome. We are going through 1 Corinthians, and we are now in chapter 3, in the first section in chapter 3. So 1 Corinthians, and you can turn there in your copy of God's Word. This is part 2 of a series that we started 2 Sundays ago, before I had the privilege of going to Ladakh with my father, and we gave a little bit of an update on that last week. But we're continuing on in the second part of 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 1 through 9. Just so you have a reference, the battle against immaturity. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 through 9. And to help you, I've got some of the outline on the screen so that you can follow along, especially if you're taking notes. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 through 9. The big issue that Paul is facing is the issue of unity in the church. And I think it's wonderful that the Holy Spirit has drawn our attention to this passage even before we come to the Lord's table. Because I think one of the main driving forces in the Lord's table, in Jesus' work that he has done on the cross, is to make us one, just as he and the Father and the Spirit are one, and to even make us one with him. And there is a great mystery in that. Things that should not be brought together and that can never be brought together because of sin are brought together in the washing and the forgiveness of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest miracle in the world. And yet, when we come to the church, it should not surprise us in a sense, there is a lack of this reality. And instead of unity, we see strife, and we see fighting, and we see division. And even within a church this small, there can be that evil, because the devil is a prowling lion. And his main work, brothers and sisters, in case you haven't woken up to this reality, is not outside of the church, but it's inside of the church. And most Christians are asleep to his activity and not on the alert, resisting him. That's why Paul has written an epistle like this, because he wants to wake us up to the schemes of Satan, so that we may, instead of diminishing the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ, that we may shine it in a greater way, especially as we show the love that God has produced in our hearts, first for him and then for one another. I hope that you sense a little bit of that miracle even as you're sitting in this church this morning, that maybe even some of the people you're sitting next to this morning, you would never sit next to unless it was for Jesus Christ. But we got to fight for that unity, brothers and sisters. We got to maintain that unity. And as we have seen, this introduction of worldly thinking and worldly philosophy had destroyed the unity of the Corinthian church. You remember the theme of 1 Corinthians is what? Gospel answers for a confused church. I hope you don't become confused, but I hope you come to the point of having clarity through the gospel. And there is only a possibility of clarity and clear thinking through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so just a little bit of a review. Paul, as he comes to 1 Corinthians 3, he's speaking pastorally. He even starts off with, "I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men." He's speaking in love. And so to review some of the truths that we looked at 2 Sundays ago, and then we'll read the passage again, Paul is giving us 3 analyses as a good teacher of God's Word. He's counseling our souls. He's walking in the footsteps of Jesus, the wonderful counselor, and he's giving us analyses of immaturity. Maybe you never liked people to describe your sin to you, but this is a description of our sin. Why? So that we would run away from it. That we would say, this is something I never want to have. That help us to forsake it. And he says the first thing in verses 1 and 2 is we leave our satisfaction for the Word of God. How do you know that you are immature? Have you lost your appetite for God's Word? Do you find it a struggle to even open your Bible in the morning? And that's where you can see that the devil has had a foothold upon your heart. And you will never be able to survive against the schemes of Satan. Now, how does that happen? Paul says it's when we become carnal and we're not spiritual. And, And basically, it's that we're not depending upon the Spirit of God. We can't even read God's Word without the Spirit of God. And we must buckle our knees and say, Lord, give me an appetite for your Word even this morning. When we don't desire deep teaching, if you say, you know, I just want to know Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, John 3:16, don't give me anything more. You're only going to be a baby who drinks doo-doo, right? Or whatever you call it in your culture. But you'll never grow because you're not eating meat. Paul goes on to say a second analysis of immaturity is we live in strife towards one another. I think spiritually, we can see immaturity manifesting itself in a lack of love for doctrine, lack of love for studying God's word. And then practically, you can see immaturity manifesting itself in biting and devouring and fighting. If the first words that come out of your mouth is criticism and demeaning people, that's a sign that you're not walking in the Spirit. If you're not like Barnabas, right? He was called the son of encouragement. But if you're the son or the daughter of discouragement, when people meet with you, they want to commit suicide, then you are a kind of person that is not walking in the Spirit. Oh, it's only the Spirit of God that can make us. You know, the church should be a hospital for sinners. People that are weary from the battle with sin walk into the church, and just one word, one prayer from another brother or sister just makes you want to leap with joy again for Jesus Christ. That's what the church should be like. But why do we live in strife for one another? Paul diagnoses it again. He says, it's because we're fighting for importance. I'm of the Paul party. I'm of the Apollos party. I'm of the John MacArthur party. I'm of the this party, that party. We just want to promote men rather than Jesus. And in doing that, we actually walk away from the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? That we must decrease so that Christ may increase. These two things are always to be equal in the church. Our decreasing and Christ increasing. And I think as we learn these things, maybe your heart is crying out, my heart is crying out, Lord, help me to be mature. And so really the third point, the third analysis that we find in verses 5 through 9 is the cure for immaturity. So why don't we read 1 Corinthians 3 verses 5 through 9 and then we'll consider even before we go to the communion table, how we can be one through the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, poke the person next to you and share with them, because the most important thing for us is to read the text. Verse 5, starting in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. I love that verse. I want to put that verse on top of my mirror. I need to remember this. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. We are nothing but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And I love this verse too. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. We are God's building. All the glory goes to God when men act like this. And what is the third analysis of immaturity that Paul diagnoses? And I'll put it in the negative and then we'll consider it in the positive. And that is this. We lose our sense of servanthood. Do you remember that Jesus even reminded us as he was shepherding his disciples and as he washed their feet that whoever wishes to be great among you, and this is a gospel reality of greatness, must be the servant of all. And yet we forget this reality and we grow in our Christian lives rather than growing low, we start growing high and our noses are in the air and we can't even see one another because we can only see our noses. And our own gifts and our own talents and our own abilities become the thing that we glory in rather than the fact that, but for the grace of God, I deserve to be in the hottest part of hell. And I am but a servant, I am but a slave, pinching myself every moment that Jesus loves me. That's the reality that Paul says we lose when we fight with one another. You know, when you're angry and when you're fighting, you know what you're saying? I am king and Jesus is not. It doesn't matter even if you're right. Your rightness doesn't matter. The only rightness and the only place of importance belongs to Jesus Christ, and we forget that. We lose our sense of servanthood. And I don't want to just stay in the negative, because I don't think Paul stays in the negative. He's being now more constructive in verses 5 through 9. He's talking about the ways and the mindsets we can have that can help us to be servants, to have the heart of a servant. And so I would say, how do we recover from this state of thinking we are so big? We are Bada Sahibs, right? And everybody needs to polish our shoes and open the door for us. How do we recover? I think by lifting up two essential truths, the recovery for this lack of a sense of servanthood is by recovering two essential truths, or having these two important realities in our mind that Paul brings out in verses 5 through 9. And so first of all, look at verse 5. I think verse 5 is a beautiful verse. As Paul says, what then is Apollos and what then is Paul? And he's not pointing even first to the Corinthians. He's pointing to himself. You know, the best way to teach people is not to scold them, but to be an example to them. I think that's one of the things we learn from Paul. He's not saying, you fools, you need to humble yourself. He says, no, let me humble myself first, because that's the starting point of the church changing, is the leaders changing. When the leaders are humble, the people become humble. And let me just say this. Find a church with humble leaders. Don't find a church with leaders that are so prideful that every word that comes out of their mouth is exalting themselves. Run away from those kinds of churches, because those churches aren't filled with Christ. But Paul, even as he starts, he says, who am I? You know, he doesn't say, who are you? He says, what then is Paul? What then is Apollos? But the key point is found in the end of verse 5, right? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord. And you can even translate that out, even as Jesus. He says, I have nothing except for that which Jesus gave me. I have every minute that I live is borrowed from the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul knew this because he was Osama bin Laden of the New Testament. I keep reminding you of that. But we get scared of Osama bin Laden. I think if Paul was here, you would have gotten scared of him. That was what happened to the people that first met him in Acts chapter 9, because they knew he was the kind of guy who would drag even little children and women out of their homes and stone them in the streets. He had that much anger and bloodthirstiness in him. And now he's preaching the gospel. I think each one of us would say, I don't believe it. And Paul says, I don't believe it either. Please don't praise me, because if it were for me, I would be a wretch. But I am only who I am because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense in which Paul is just bringing about that no man should be seen as master in the church. No man should be seen as Lord in the church. That's why, you know, I know sometimes I have friendly arguments with you. Should we call you pastor? Should we call you Sammy? Should we call you sir? And all of that. And I keep arguing with you. Just call me Sammy. And the reason that that is, I think it's even a biblical idea from Christ, is that the Gentiles like titles. But in the church, it doesn't matter how many years I've been in ministry, I am a sinner like you. And I want you to just call me sinner, okay? Don't call me pastor first. If you want to call me pastor, do it when I'm not there. And I need this for my own life, but I think even you need this for your own life, because don't worship men. All men are sinners who are here only because of the grace of God. Can there be different degrees of grace in men? Of course there can. But it's still grace. And all the praise goes to Jesus, not to the man, not to the pastor. No man builds the church. I get angry when people say, this is Sammy's church. You know, I want to run away from you. Because that's blasphemy. That's idolatry. The church doesn't belong to me or to Vijay or to anybody. This is Jesus' church, amen? So don't even tell people I go to Sammy's church. That's idolatry. I know we use this kind of language innocently, but let's run away from it. So Paul says, Jesus is our master. And how do we see Jesus as our master? I think this truth is represented through some wonderful practical ideas that he shows us in verse 5. How is Jesus our master? Jesus is our master in that each church is not built by one man, but each church is built by many servants. Anytime you find a church that says, this is the church of one man, soul, cowboy, there's no cowboy theology in the Bible. Because that doesn't manifest the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, that's why he says the Corinthian church, now he's only naming two men, Apollos and Paul, but actually the Corinthian church, if you calculate church history in the book of Acts, had about four men that were instrumental in ministering to that church. And we'll see each man had different gifts and each man had different abilities that God used in different ways to shape that church so that the church would know that it wasn't one person. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who built that church. You know, that's why we talk about the plurality of leaders. When Paul says, what then is Paul? What then is Apollos? He's even implying, don't give glory to us. The main men that you know and recognize as planting this church are not to be given glory. Because they are just men sent to serve by Jesus Christ. And these men will have themselves removed from the church the moment they start beating their chest and saying, this is my project, this is my ministry. They will be removed. I remember I was at a funeral one time with my dad of a pastor that died. And I think there were some tendencies where he was beginning to magnify himself. And he died suddenly. And my dad said to me at the funeral, he said, praise God for his ministry, but I think God took him away because he thought too much of himself and not enough of Jesus. It happens, right? We think God is not at work in his church. If we have Herods in the church, Nebuchadnezzars in the church, they will be struck down by the living God. And I love that reality, you know, and I'm saying it with fear and trembling because maybe right now a lightning bolt will come out of heaven and take me away because I needed to be taken away. And that should show you, there should be the fear of God in this place, that this church belongs not to Sammy, it belongs not to Vijay, it belongs not to Chris Williams, not to John MacArthur. This is Jesus' church. What then is Paul? What then is Apollos? Even there is a hint of, whose name does Paul put first? Apollos. I don't think that's accidental. I think it's because he wants to recognize, I needed Apollos. I needed Timothy. I needed Silas. My gifts are not enough. Jesus has many gifted men. We talk about a plurality of elders, right? And by the way, in terms of the ministry and the hierarchy of the church, the greatest respect, humanly speaking, is given to men who are able to teach, not men who are able to administrate. But even then, we need to recognize that the men who are able to teach should be many, not just one, so that the glory doesn't belong to only one man, but to Jesus alone. This is a very important reality that is hardly maintained in the church, right? That's why I think this, even this title, senior pastor, have we scrubbed it? I don't even like senior pastor. Like, what in the world does that mean? Like, one man is the leader and all his decisions should be seen as gospel? I think when you're in an elder board, and I remember, just to name a few, when I was in the elder discussion, there were about 40 elders at Grace Community Church, and as seminary students, we would get to sit there, and John MacArthur would come and sit in. And obviously, because he's been in ministry for 50 years, if he said even one word, everyone would keep quiet and listen to him. So I remember during the whole elders meeting, he just looked down and wrote notes, and he didn't even say one word. And some of us seminary students went up to him and asked him afterwards, and he said, it's because I don't want to intimidate the other elders. I want them to be respected in their decision making. That's servant leadership. That's why Paul says, what then is Apollos? Not just, what is Paul and Apollos? What then is Apollos? I respect Apollos. Even though we may have had differences. Why is this important? You know, it's so important to work, whether it's the leadership, whether it's the worship team, whether it's the laying out of chairs, whether it's the sound, whether it's sweeping the hall afterwards, whether it's serving the food. I don't care what ministry it is. That no ministry is a cowboy ministry or a cowgirl ministry. but we work with others. Listen to Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10, 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one. See, the world says one is better than two. But the Bible says two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if one of them falls, the other one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is no one to lift him up. Our ministries will fall if we do them by ourselves. Solomon goes on to say by the Spirit of God, furthermore, if two lie down together, can they keep warm? But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily torn. Have you ever taken as a kid even, you know, different strands of cotton and tied them together to make ropes? One strand of cotton, you know, it just tears up. But you put three strands of weak servant leaders together and they cannot be broken because they're united in the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. What are you doing today in any ministry you do in the church? And I know if you're saved, if you're born again, you're doing some ministry. We may not see it, but God sees it. But my question for you is, what are you doing today to work as a team player? Even in the secular corporate world, they talk about this principle, but I think so much more should we talk about it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we know what it is to work as a team player? Or are we always bullying people and putting them down because we think we know so much more than them? I was with my dad, and he jokes now. He says, don't call me dad, I'm your brother now. And even at a meeting, it almost drove me to tears. My dad was really tired, and I got to be careful how I share this, but you know, he went to his room, his hotel room, to sleep, and I said, Dad, you can stay sleeping the whole evening. We can see you tomorrow. He said, no, I want to come back for your evening session. And I said, you don't need to. He said, no, I want to learn from you. And even those words just made me weep because I was thinking, what can you learn from me? He says, no, it's the Word of God. And I want to be like my dad when I grow up, right? I want to never stop learning. But people that think they don't learn, they never work with others. Check your heart. Is Jesus master? Or are you even subtly in the church trying to promote your own lordship and destroying the unity of the gospel? Well, not only is Jesus our master through many men, but Jesus is our master through humble men. Look at the word that Paul uses here. He says, servants through whom you believed. There are about six terms for servants in the New Testament, and Paul uses one of the lowest terms, diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. The word deacon is used in secular Greek literature for peon, errand boy, right? Or waiter. You know, like you see in the Iranian restaurant in Mumbai, who's wearing scraps and nothing and serving you this wonderful food. You don't look at him and say, wow, what chai you gave me. You don't even look at him. Or in the ancient world, it was spoken of a nurse. I know today we glorify nurses, and that's good. But in those days, nurses, again, were some of the most menial servants who would clean up the muck and the vomit in the sick wards. And they were, again, seen as the lowest of slaves. And this is the word that Paul uses for himself. I'm a diakonos. I'm just a servant. I'm just a channel through whom the Spirit produced faith. I'm the gutter through whom the Word of God flowed. You know, we diminish our power when we draw attention. We diminish the power of the gospel, excuse me, when we draw attention to our talents and our gifts. That's what people do in the world. But in the church, we don't draw attention to our talents and our gifts. We would even say, my talents and my gifts get in the way. I want to serve in such a way that people don't even notice me. Again, I'm going to use an example of my dad, and I can do this because I don't think he listens to these sermons, otherwise he'd rebuke me. But when Grace to India first started, you know, all these ministries that are here, and I praise God for the heritage of a godly father. The ministry that we have at Pastoral Training Seminary and Grace to India, I remember first Grace to India was in Mumbai in OM, and it was just gathering white ants because there was a dishonest man who was just taking money from the West and not doing anything with John MacArthur's books, and all those books were just deteriorating. And so the international director, he's gone to be with Jesus now. He was like a second daddy to me, Stan Broder. Some of you know him, Stan and Stephanie. He wasn't married then, and he loved me just like my dad, but he was the international director. He came here, and I remember, you know, they recognized that this ministry was being diminished by a man who only cared for money, and he didn't care for the gospel and the word of God. And so they closed down the office in Mumbai, and they moved all those books in a truck. You know, there was, I don't know, several lakhs of books in those days. That was a lot of books and tapes. That's how the ministry was spread. That's how the word of God was spread. And they had to start an office in the outskirts of Pune because there was very little money to start the ministry. And they didn't have enough money to even get carpenters to build the offices. You know, today we look at PTS and we think the money's just flowing. It isn't. But Stan Broder and my dad, and I have pictures of this, because it was hot, it was in the summer. They stripped down to their bunions and their chaddis because it was so hot, and it was just two men and the kids, you know. And we were taking pictures of them, and they were just doing the carpentry and making the shelves so that this ministry would be able to spread the word of God. And it grew then to Bangalore, Hyderabad, Chennai. And still today people say, I came to know Christ because of listening to the messages of Grace to India. But you know how it started? With two men just banging in some nails. Even though he was the international director, he said, my title isn't important. Jesus is Lord. And if I need to build a shelf and sweat, I need to build a shelf and sweat, because ultimately I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's those kinds of men and women that God uses, right? Men and women that think, I'm Bada Sahib, you know, who's going to work for me? Nothing happens through them. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6 says this, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. Young men, your biggest problem, the Spirit of God is saying, is what? You think you know everything. Listen to people that are older than you. Young women, it's the same thing. And clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Not only is Jesus our master through many men, through humble men, but Jesus is also our master through called men. He says this, even as the Lord gave, even as Jesus gave to everyone. And what's the point here? Is that nobody can come into ministry of their own mind and their own choice and their own will. It has to be given and chosen and granted by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have too many people today that are self-appointed pastors, self-appointed music leaders, self-appointed YouTube preachers. Who are they accountable to? Themselves. No one. Run away from such men. Paul speaks to us very clearly that it has to be men who are called by the Lord, and it's implied that they're also recognized by the church of Jesus Christ. It's given as a gift at the moment of conversion. Paul even says this, it's not just me and Apollos, he says to each one, which is every single Christian has been given a ministry by the Lord. And he's drawing a wider swath over the whole church, and he's saying, if you're sitting in the church and you're doing nothing, you're sinning against the Spirit, because he has given every woman and man who is born again, he has given a ministry according to his calling. Have you found that out, and are you doing it? That's the question. And not every gift has to be upfront and visible. Some gifts are hidden. And there, Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians 12, they're even more necessary than the gifts that are visible. Don't diminish any gift. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Each believer has a calling to serve in the church. How do you know what you're called to do? I think that's an important question. We should be asking this question more often. You shouldn't be, you know, people come to church and say, I came to church and nobody said hello to me. And I would say to you, did you say hello to anybody? And I know you're saying Sammy, that's a lame duck thing to say. No, it's not. I think it's biblical. You don't come to church to receive. You come to church to give. And if you don't understand that, then you don't know what the church is about. If you're born again, you're gifted so that you may serve. And it doesn't matter if you don't receive, because you've already received more than you deserve from Jesus Christ. Amen? Don't be a leech when you come to church. Be a selfless servant. How do you know what you're supposed to do in the church? Well, many say, you know, we need to go to a seminar where Chris Williams has to lay his hand on us and say, you are given the gift of encouragement. Now go forth and multiply, you know? That's nonsense. All these seminars about how to discover your spiritual gift and all of that, I would say is a waste of time. Look at what 1 Peter 4:10 says. It says, start serving. Start doing anything. I remember when I first went to Grace Church, Phil Johnson, I went to him and said, Phil, when can I take a Bible study? When can I teach? And he said, Sammy, I want you to come next Sunday and put the hymnals out on the chairs. I said, how long do I need to do that? He said, maybe a few years till you love it. Then we'll give you other things to do. But start small. Don't look for big things, right? Start with the small things. Even with calling people and just trying to encourage them. Start serving. And through that starting to serve, you will discover what your gifts and your calling is. 1 Peter 4:10 says this. As each one has received a special gift. Each one. Isn't that wonderful? Each one of you has been given a gift for ministry. Nobody should be sitting in that chair and just warming the chair. You should be serving. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. But not only should you start serving, and as you start serving, you'll discover what you're good at and what you're bad at, right? People will tell you. This is the second principle. You know what, brother? I don't get encouraged when you try to counsel me. I think you should do something else. And you say, hallelujah, thank you for letting me know. I don't have the gift of encouragement. I need to do something. Maybe I have the gift of giving. Maybe I have the gift of cooking food. Maybe I have the gift of hospitality. Maybe I have the gift of, you know, administration. Read 1 Corinthians 12. Read Ephesians 4. Read the lists of spiritual gifts, and you'll find something there that matches, but only after you do it. You can't do it theoretically. But seek counsel. As you start serving, seek counsel from others as to what they would say you're good at. If people tell you you're bad at something, don't keep doing it. Because the camaraderie of the fellowship of the church is important to know this is what you're good at and this is what you're bad at. It's part of the ministry of the Spirit of God to get affirmation from other Christians. Nobody should self-appoint themselves as singers when they can't sing, right? If people tell you, I get a headache when you sing, sit down, do something else. You know? There's no shame in that. It's just not your ministry, right? If people are falling asleep when you're preaching, go do something else, right? And that's not happening here in this church, but I'm just saying sometimes that happens in PTS preaching class. Seek counsel. 2 Timothy 1:6. We've told some guys, God is not calling you to preach. 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is not something mystical. It was a Jewish cultural thing where the elders would recognize and send out a young man or a young woman and say, this is what you have been called by God to do. And we do that even at PTS when we send out the men, right? Discover your calling and fulfill it. Well, we lose our sense of servanthood when we don't serve. And when we don't serve as a plurality of men using God's gifts. But secondly, we also lose our sense of servanthood not just by showing Jesus is the only master and men are servants. But we lose our sense of servanthood when we try to pretend that we are the clever ones in the church who have the brains and the minds and the plan and the vision of building the church through our own means and through our own ideas. You know, some people say, what's your 5-year plan? What's your 10-year plan? And I like to say, you know, have you got a 5-year plan of praying first before you have a 5-year plan of administration and thinking and strategizing? Because I guarantee you that everything you put on that five-year plan is going to change through the sovereignty of God. You write in pencil because God has the eraser, and he's going to write in red ink over your pencil with his plans. And so much more important than saying, it is my plan, it's more important to say, this is my prayer, right? And the only one that produces the plans of the church is the Father, who's the master builder of the church. That's what Paul is saying. The Father is the master builder. We lose our sense of servanthood when we think our own ideas are more important than the Father's ideas. Let's look at this briefly, because I think Paul has some really wonderful practical things to teach us. Verses 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. I think as we think about this, we tend to, again, Paul is saying, think that my planting was so strategic, wasn't it? What is the idea of planting? Planting is the idea of being the original missionary to Corinth. The person who first shared the gospel. We say, Paul, you have the gift of evangelism. He says, don't focus on my gifts, because that didn't do anything to build this church. Then you might say, Apollos watered. What's that? That's the ministry of discipleship, of starting Bible studies, of training men and women and appointing elders and leaders and deacons. Who did that work? It was Apollos. Apollos watered. He's using farming analogy to talk about the two different ways. You know, it's not that we want to minimize what Paul did and Apollos did. They did a lot of important things to plant the Corinthian church. But this is what Paul is saying. None of that caused the church to grow. You're saying, how can that be true? Because nothing that man does is able to change the heart. I think we need to recognize that. We need to be humble as we think about our abilities. Nothing that we do can change the hearts and souls of men. It's all ancillary to the main work of the Spirit of God and the will and the pleasure of the Father. And unless we recognize that, we will always take too much praise for ourselves. Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25 and 26, he's rebuking the Pharisees. He's saying, the only effectiveness doesn't come from you, it comes from the Father. He says, but Jesus called them and he said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. You know, I remember talking to some of the first believers that I met in Goa, and they were saying, it's so good to have a church here, because we've had these traditional churches, these brethren churches and these boxing churches, and maybe some of you come out of them. And they said, these old men that said, we are the first evangelists in Goa, and they did some good work. But now that church has just become, unless uncle says, and unless the achan of the church says, because a lot of them are Keralites, fortunately or unfortunately, you can take this job and you can marry that person, we can't do it. And these churches have become like prisons, because it's not about God building the church, it's about men building people's lives and actually destroying their lives. No church should become like that. I planted, Apollos watered, but we were nothing. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, do you know about Martin Lloyd-Jones? He was a great preacher of the Word of God in England in the last century. And you can still listen to it. It was at that point where cassette tapes were just coming in. So you can listen to his recordings online. They're really scratchy. And he speaks in this Welsh accent. And as you listen to him, you have to kind of speed things up, because he's a bit slow. But he's just full of the warmth of the Spirit of God and a love for God's Word. You know, as he preaches sometimes, I remember one time I was listening to his sermon, and he says, I forgot I had a second point. I went straight to my third point. But he said, that means that the Spirit didn't want me to preach the second point. And I'll only preach what the Spirit wants me to preach. And he had just that sense of relying on the Spirit of God. But he died in the 80s, 1980s. And Ian Murray, who's another Scottish pastor who worked as his assistant for some time, was visiting him. And when he arrived in the room, he said, "Pastor Lloyd-Jones, as you think about your ministry, you must be rejoicing at the almost 70 years that God has given you of preaching his word, right? Because that was your gift. It was your gift from God." And Lloyd-Jones, even though he wasn't able to get out of his bed, he had been reading a text. And Ian Murray said, "What text are you reading?" He said, "Luke 10, verse 20. He said, "Who are you preaching it to, sir?" "I'm preaching it to myself." And this was the text. "When the 70 returned with joy to Jesus, we did such great ministry in Galilee. And they said, even the devils are subject to us through your name." It's through your name, Jesus, but the devils are subject to us. "We've had a fantastic ministry, Jesus." Jesus turned to them and he said, "Don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life in heaven." And Lloyd-Jones turned to Ian Murray and he said, "The lesson of this text is that if I am living upon what I did, if my happiness is based on my preaching and my service for Christ, then there is something deeply wrong with me. I want to rejoice only in this, that my name is written in heaven. I planted, Apollos watered, but we are nothing. God caused the growth." And this is the idea of continually, when people love the Lord, when people say, "I want to get involved in this ministry, I want to serve, I want to give to the church," you don't say, "Wow, my preaching must have done that." You say, "The Lord is working in their hearts. The Lord owns you." The growth of children, the growth of people, the growth of the church in sanctification and holiness is the Lord's work. It's not man's work. And in case you didn't get it, he says in verse 7, "Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is what? Is anything." You can even translate it, "The one who plants and the one who waters are nothing." Even if they weren't there, the church would grow. Did you know that? Lloyd-Jones said, you know, one time, there was a man who got saved in his church because as the milkman was taking milk around the streets of London, he was reciting Bible verses. And as he was reciting Bible verses, one man was gardening his plants in the garden and he heard a Bible verse. Who knows what that verse was? And he broke down and he started praying, saying, "Jesus, take me into your kingdom." Lloyd-Jones says, they don't even need me as a preacher. They just need the Spirit and the Word. And I need to know that at times, right? I think I'm so great that my giftedness and my jumping around saves people. It doesn't do a thing. It might be driving some people away. The only reason why people are coming to the church is because God works in spite of me. I'm sharing quite a few illustrations with you because it's important to see this exemplified. D.L. Moody, you remember D.L. Moody, one of the most premier evangelists in America? People say, who knows how many people got saved through his ministry? Maybe 50,000, 20,000. And as he was ministering in the 1800s, he got so famous in America that people from Europe came to a conference that he was having in America. Now, people in Europe, they had a different custom from people in the U.S., and that is that when you went to a conference, you took off your shoes outside the door, and you waited for the servants to polish the shoes so that you could have those shoes the next morning when you're going for the meeting. They didn't know that in that U.S. convention center, there were no servants. So these people, these European visitors, they left their shoes outside and they went in to sleep. And D.L. Moody, who was the main speaker for the next day, he came that evening and he saw all these shoes outside, dirty and muddy. And he knelt down on the floor, even though he was the speaker the next day, and he took out his handkerchief and he took out some polish. And he began to polish about 100 shoes that were outside his conference center. Nobody knew what he had done except a friend who saw him and got convicted and started polishing the shoes with D.L. Moody. We should be shocked by things like that, but in some senses we shouldn't, because who's our Lord and our Master? Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He washed his disciples' feet. Some of us, if some chai spills on the floor, we don't even want to clean it up because I'm a PhD, man. I can't use a pocha. I've gone way beyond that. Where's the bai, right? We've forgotten who we are. We've forgotten who Jesus is. He picked up the basin and the towel and he washed his disciples' feet And he said, just as I did to you, you do to one another. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be the servant of all. Do you see this coming out of Paul's heart? It's God who causes the growth. It's God who causes the growth. Not only does he give effectiveness, but this is so encouraging. The Father is the master builder. He grants rewards. Look at verse 8. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. You know, there should be no competition in the church of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't say, I have the planting ministry. If it wasn't for me, there would be no gospel work in Goa. You better recognize that I'm the most important person in Cornerstone. And then the other person says, no, I have the watering ministry. We run PTS, we administrate PTS, we disciple people. I teach the Bible studies. I'm more important than you. You evangelists, you're just going around sharing the gospel. If it weren't for us, nobody would grow, right? And you know, these are the kinds of conversations that happen sometimes in parachurch ministries. People are actually fighting about whose ministry is more important. And see what Paul says. He says, when I see my Lord Jesus washing the disciples' feet, he says, it doesn't matter what I do. We're all equal servants at the foot of the cross. Some of us have positions up front. Some of us are sitting in the back. Some of us are just cleaning the toilets. Everyone is the same. We're sinners saved by grace, given some gift to do in the church for the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, any woman or man in the church that is seeking to be first. And how do we know they're seeking to be first? You didn't say thank you. You didn't praise me. I'm not going to do this ministry anymore because not one time did one person say you did a good job. In the world, maybe that has some credibility. But in the church, that's a sign of spiritual darkness. That person loves to be first. You should actually say, if nobody thanks you, praise God, nobody thanked me, so that all the glory goes to Jesus. Any woman or man seeking to be first should be disciplined. Did you know that? 1 John 3, 9 and 10. There's this man. He's mentioned in the Bible only for one reason, because he was disciplined. Don't name your kid this name, okay? As I read it out. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes. Sometimes I read names and people start naming their babies these names. I was in Chennai and somebody had named their baby Joseph Stalin. And I said, do you know what that name means? No, he's a famous man, isn't he? I said, God have mercy on you. But I wrote something to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, he loves to be prominent in the church. He loves to be given thanks and praise for all that he has done. Does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will discipline him. We need to sternly discipline men or women that try to promote themselves. Now, you're saying, what's the point then of doing service? You know, here's the amazing gospel mystery. It is not so that we would receive reward and praise here on earth. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. You know, you keep doing it. Just, has anyone noticed me yet? Has anyone noticed me yet? The Lord says, beware of doing that. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. You should have your ambition to not be praised, to not be known, to not be recognized on earth, so that you will have so much more when you get to those heavenly shores and Jesus and the Father and the Spirit say this, I can't even imagine. Well done. Well done. Good and faithful. And he knows your heart. The things that people have forgotten, he knows. The things that nobody saw, he saw. And his praise will be so much more relevant and so much more real than anything that you can get on this earth. This is what we live for, right? The Father is the master builder even in the rewards. Don't expect your salary on earth. Your salary is in heaven, brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, we read, and 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, says, each one will receive his own reward. That idea there is literally, reward is the word for wages or salary. God is going to look at your work. It says, according to your labor. That word for labor is sweat. God doesn't love lazy Christians, but he likes Christians who sweat. Today we try to hide our sweat, right? God wants to see our sweat. And it's so that he can know that you have that spirit of being like his son who worked to the point of exhaustion so that he may save his people. 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. Don't you love those words? Don't fret about the unrighteousness of the church and the unrighteousness of the people today. Who's the one who's going to judge you? The righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who loved his appearing. Let's love his appearing more than the appearing and the reward of men. The Father is the master builder ultimately, and you can see this in verse 9, because he glorifies his name. And this is what's important. When men are servants, God is exalted. When men are lords, God is diminished. And those two things always go hand in hand. You will never be able to worship God unless you walk like a servant and live like a servant and bend your heart and stop acting like you are important. God glorifies his name. Look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. He glorifies his name in leaders. Again, I said leaders have to be the example. Paul says, I and Apollos, we love one another. Why? Because I planted, he watered, and we work together. This word for fellow workers is synergy. We use this even today, right? Synergoi. There is a great camaraderie in doing God's work. You know, you get involved in the Sunday school team, And what are people saying? We're growing so much as we study God's word, as we look at God's word. You get involved in evangelism, and you go two by two to share the gospel. And what are people saying? We're learning so much more, not more than we're teaching the gospel. We're learning the gospel ourselves. The best way to be united is to start working together with other brothers and sisters in ministry. That's what Paul is saying. And this shows when people that have different gifts, you might have a totally different gift, people that have different personalities, they're linking arms and they're doing work for the Lord Jesus Christ. When the world comes into this church, they'll say, what a gospel, right? And God is glorified. That's what Paul is saying. That was the beauty of me working with my dad now, who likes to call himself my older brother, is the fact. And sometimes even when I go back and meet some of my professors, Dr. Bill Barrick, who has 30 years of translating the Bible into Bangladeshi, the Bangladeshi language in a Bible translation team. And yet when he comes and ministers and I work with him, he calls me his brother. It's those kind of partnerships that teach us that God is Lord over his people. And I hope you have those kinds of friendships. We are God's fellow workers. He glorifies his name in the unity that he produces as we serve one another, as we serve his church. You are God's field, he goes on to say, literally a cultivated field. The work is going on. This field belongs to the Lord. The harvest belongs to the Lord. And as we work with God's people, we bring them to the Lord because he owns the field. We don't own the field, right? One day we're going to die, but the field is going to go on. Never forget that the church is God's church. It's not your church. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 to 6 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he chose us in him. We didn't choose the church, he chose it before the foundation of the world, that it would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You know what happens when we recognize, some people say the doctrine of election. Man, it's such a depressing doctrine. No, it isn't. It's an encouraging doctrine. What happens when we recognize that we don't own souls? God owns souls, and he's chosen them before the foundation of the world. We praise the glory of his grace, you see? Every day, as you walk into the church, you say, this is God's church. You don't walk into the church and get depressed. You walk into the church and you're encouraged. This is God's building. Peter talks about how the church is made of living stones, right? That nobody can destroy, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And even as we move to the Lord's table, it's important for us to recognize that the church is bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not ours. Psalm 24, verses 1 through 6 reminds us of the ownership of the Lord that should fill our minds. And maybe these are good concluding words as we think about what Paul has just taught us. Psalm 24, the words of David, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. The church is the Lord's and all it contains," is the application that Paul makes. Verse 2, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Just as God founded the world, and we believe that and we affirm that. Brothers and sisters, he's founded this church. The people, the leaders, every single one in this church is a work of his divine wisdom and established it upon the rivers. The question becomes then, if this is God's world and if this is God's church, and this is David's question, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? We can't just walk into this church acting like it belongs to us, right? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his generation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face." That's what Paul is saying. Don't seek your glory, seek his face. And may this church grow so that people may see that as the reality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these humbling and important truths that remind us of your lordship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, over this fellowship of believers. We thank you that you are Lord of your church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Continue to grow us, Lord, as a congregation of people that just love to magnify your name and your might and your gospel, and to diminish ourselves as just your humble servants, Lord, who seek nothing but to see Jesus praised in this place. May that be the atmosphere that even causes the gospel to spread, not just in our midst, but even into the neighborhood, so that people may be drawn, not to us, but drawn to your beautiful power and your awesome might. Continue to work in our lives, Lord. We ask for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.